Now would you turn with me, please, to that portion of God's Word that we read. Mark's Gospel and chapter 14. Mark's Gospel and chapter 14. And we might consider the words that we have in verses 1 to 9. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and verses 1 to 9. Leave ourselves with the text that we have in verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. I'm sure there is one thing that you will have noticed amongst many others about this passage that we read tonight, and it is this, that if you look at the first two verses of how the passage opens, we read that there were those, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and they conspired against Christ. You will notice that what they have decided to do was that they were going to take him by craft. That word craft there means that they were going to take him by trickery. And that is exactly what they did and attempted to do. And we might ask the question, why was this so? Why did Christ pose such a threat to them? Well, the first thing was this, he exposed their hypocrisy. He pointed out the leaven of the Pharisees. He pointed out that they were men as whitened sepulchres. And then you will remember he stunted their economic prospects. You see, it was the case that the ruling council and the chief priests of the people, they held who would be able to sell the sacrifices that were offered and who was in charge of the money. And so they themselves had made a profit out of the things of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you will remember, went in on one occasion into the temple and he overturned the money tables. And so they wished to have Christ and to have him dead. And then you will notice there is that part of hatred in the chapter. And then the chapter goes on and it speaks about another hatred. It speaks about Judas Iscariot, about the one who would betray Christ, and how he goes to the chief priests and conspires. Great hatred. And yet within this chapter, there is an oasis of love. An oasis of love. Where this woman with an alabaster box breaks the box, pours the contents on the head of her Savior. What a contrast! Hatred and love. Indeed, it's not just hatred and love, it's hatred and immense love. I want us to consider this evening as the Lord would enable us. First of all, the demonstration of this immense love. And then the discouragement of this immense love. And finally, the defense of this immense love. First of all, the demonstration of this immense love. Well, that comes out there in the text that we read in verse 3. Here they were. They were in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. That's the setting that we have before us. Now consider for a moment where it was. It was in Bethany. Bethany was the place that was precious to the Lord. Bethany was the place that he went time and time again when the difficulties of life and when The tiredness of his human nature took hold upon him. He would go to Bethany for refreshment. He would go to the home, a particular home in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, his friends, those that loved him. And now he comes back to that very same place, to Bethany. Not to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, but we are told of Simon the leper. Now, we don't know very much from Scripture about Simon the leper, but we can say this, that at this point in time, Simon was not a leper. If Simon were a leper, he would be in a leper colony. But here he is, a great man entertaining in his home. So he has been cured of leprosy. Now, when leprosy took hold upon a person, the cures were very difficult. Very seldom did somebody recover from the disease unless by some miraculous outpouring of a cure. And whether we can go so far as to conjecture that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had cured Simon, we don't know. But here there is a meal, a great feast given. And we get the impression from the context and what takes place that the Lord Jesus Christ was somehow the privileged guest. And you will remember what leprosy represented in the Scripture. It represented uncleanness. And it comes before us as a great picture of sin. And never did the Lord Jesus cure somebody of a physical ailment if there was not that spiritual dimension, if there was not that salvation of the soul. So whatever we can say about Simon the leper is that he felt privileged and in debt to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he comes and he returns praise and a love and an adoration and a worship. And surely, dear friends, that's what we would do this evening. If the Lord has come and touched our souls, if the Lord has come and he's taken away the disease of sin, is it too much to ask that we would give him the praise and the glory and the honor? That we would fellowship with him as Simon was fellowshipping with him? But you will notice that in this setting, there were other characters. You will notice that Martha is there, serving Jesus. You'll notice that we are told that there was a woman who comes with this alabaster box. Now there is a parallel passage in John's Gospel chapter 12. And there in chapter 12 verses 1 to 8, we have some of the details filled in that Mark leaves out. And we know there from John's Gospel that the woman with the alabaster box was none other than Mary. And Mary comes here and she breaks the alabaster box. That's the setting. But notice the sacrifice of the demonstration of this immense love. She comes with an alabaster box. Now, an alabaster box, it's not like a trinket box. The alabaster box was a flask, and it was a glass flask. We might say that it was a kind of a glass bottle, perhaps a decorated bottle, we don't know. But she comes with this bottle filled with ointment of spikenard. It's very precious, we are told in verse 3. And she breaks this and she pours it on the head of Christ. Now we are told in John's Gospel that she does something else. She comes and she wipes his feet. with her hair. You see, the ointment had poured down his head and down his body and down to his feet. This ointment, we are told, was very precious. It was 300 pence. Spikenard came all the way from India. Here we are in the Middle East, and here this precious ointment comes from a far distant land. Well, perhaps you might say 300 pence. That's not a lot of money. 300 pence at the time that this took place is the equivalent of £13,000 today. And she comes and she breaks the box. And what is she saying when she breaks the box? She's saying, all that I have, all of value to me, I break at the feet of Christ. I pour it out upon his head. You see, this was something that she had saved all her life for. This was something that was going to be used at Mary's own burial. This was something that was going to embalm the body. And now she sees something of value, something of worth, something as an object of her love. And it's her Savior. It's her Lord. Oh, dear friends, here is immense love. Immense love. The setting. The sacrifice. But there was a statement made. Why did she do this? Why did Mary break this bottle, this alabaster box? Well, there are those, and they say she broke it so that Simon the leper, those that sat round at the table dining and fellowshipping, would take notice. In other words, she was doing it for a show. Ah, dear friends, I don't believe that that's what Mary was doing. Mary was doing it for one person. And one person alone, and that was her Savior. She was doing it for him. And she was indeed making a statement, or she was making a number of statements when she broke that alabaster box that day in Bethany. I pray that it might indeed be the case that we are making that same statement here tonight. Each and every one of us. And the first statement that she was making was this. She was making a commitment to Christ. A commitment. When that bottle was broken, it couldn't be put back together. When that bottle was broken, the ointment was spilled. When that bottle was opened, that was it. That was it. Now it could never be used for her embalming. Now it could never be used again. It could never be saved. The preciousness of the aroma and of the odor had gone. She was making a commitment. There was no going back. Ah, dear friends, tonight as we are sitting here, is that the essence of our commitment? That we have, if you like, at the feet of the Savior, broken the alabaster box of our hearts. That our commitment is unconditional. That our love is unassailable. That our devotion, our devotion is unequivocal. when she broke that alabaster box, she was making a statement also about Christ's value to her. Christ's value to her. No, dear friends, if we this evening, in the least thing, and we have heard the men in prayer mentioning sin, if we have a light view of sin, we will have a light view of salvation. And if we have a light view of sin and a light view of salvation, we will have a light view of the Saviour. Mary didn't have that view. He was of the utmost value to her. You see, when she broke that alabaster box, she was saying, publicly, she was saying, "You mean everything to me. Everything to me. All that I have in the world, you mean." And she's making a statement also about her value to herself. You see, Christ meant more to her than her own reputation did. Now, how do you say that? Well, think about it for a moment. Think about it in this way. We said about the parallel passage. She wipes the feet of the Saviour with her hair. The only woman that wore her hair down in public was one of ill repute. The only people who washed the feet of others were slaves. And by combining both, Mary was saying that the Saviour means more to me than my reputation means. He means more to me than my standing in the community means. He means more to me than what others say. Because he saved my soul. Out of me he has cast devils, she was saying. And I am his. His. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when he's writing his epistles, invariably begins them with the statement, "Paul, an apostle and servant of Jesus Christ." That word "servant" comes from the very same Greek word that is translated slave or bond servant. And Mary was saying, "I am a servant of his. I am a slave of his." You know, the story is told about the slave markets many years ago, decades ago, centuries ago. And about this man going through the slave market. And as he goes through the slave market, a young slave was being sold. And he thought this was repulsive. And he buys the young slave. And as he comes down the steps, the slave goes over to the master. The man says, "No," he said, "now you are free, go." The man walked on, and the slave followed. But he says, "I'm yours. You have purchased me." My friends, isn't that so what we say with Christ? He has purchased us, and therefore we are his. She was indeed making another statement. She was making a statement about his worthiness and about his right to be worshipped and served. She was thankful for the Redeemer, the one who had raised her dead brother, the one who had visited that home. But you know, what it's all tied up in is this. It's tied up in the words that we have in verse 8. She had done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. You see, as far as Mary was concerned, this was the last time that she might see the Master. This was the last time that she might see her Redeemer, because she knew he was heading to the cross. Oh, the setting of this love, the sacrifice, the statement that is made. But not only have we the demonstration of this immense love, we have the discouragement of this immense love. If you look with me at the verses 4 and 5, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. They murmured against her. You know, it's sad, is it not, when you read this account of the woman with the alabaster box, and what is a beautiful picture of devotion, but there are these verses here, verses 4 and 5. They cast a shadow over the account, and yet the Lord has a reason for including those words here. It was a discouragement. You see, there were those who did not like it. And first of all, it was an attack. We are told that they had indignation. That means that they were very displeased at what had taken place. Here is someone who comes forward, and she demonstrates her love to the Savior, to the Master. And these people here had indignation. Now we know who the people were. They were the disciples, and they had indignation. You see, they were saying that this selfless worship that this woman engaged in, this demonstration of love for the Master, it was a waste. It was a waste. That word waste there, it means destroyed. It means ruined. It means perished. They were displeased. You see, what they had engaged in not only was an attack, but an accounting. An accounting. You see, there was one disciple had actually counted the cost. He had come up with a tally of 300 pence. We are told in John's Gospel, chapter 12, who that disciple was. That disciple was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Oh, can we not see the pointings now at what would later take place? Can we not see that it was indeed the selfless outpouring of this immense love that had actually spoken and convicted the heart of the man that hated the Savior? We're told, and I think it is in John 12, about Judas Iscariot, that Judas was a thief. At this stage they knew he was a thief. Or perhaps they were looking back and knew of what was going on. And he was counting the cost. Oh, it might seem very spiritual that he was concerned about the poor. But he was thinking about lining his own pockets. Oh, some would have been given to the poor. Some Judas would have taken for himself. This is indeed, dear friends, as we have before us, a sad scene. A sad scene. You know, we might ask ourselves, why did the disciples, why did they object to this outpouring of love for the Saviour? And as I've thought of this, I can only come to one conclusion, and that is that they did not have the same heart for Christ that Mary had. Now, I'm not saying that the disciples, apart from Judas, were not converted. What we're saying is that they did not have the same heart. They did not have that faith that Mary had. How this mentality works in today's society. We see that all around us, don't we? We see people following the pursuit of power in politics, and the world says they're great civic leaders. We see greedy businessmen, and the world says they're entrepreneurs. It's the same mentality. You see, dear friends, here we are. We have heard it this evening. The church prayed for, the denomination prayed for. Doubtless these will be difficult days ahead. But you know, at the end of the day, what we are called to do is we are called to show an outpouring of love for the Saviour and for his cause. The demonstration of this love, the discouragement of this love, but there is also the defence of this love. See, here we had a situation where up until now we believe that everyone is against this woman who had demonstrated this immense love to the Saviour. And there is a change now. Someone comes to her defence. Someone brings the issue down to the core fact. The core fact of love. And we see that in the verses 6 to 9. And of course this person is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, what does Christ say? Well, the first thing is this. Christ shows that he is grieved by the disciples. He shows he's grieved by them. Look at verse 6. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She had wrought a good work on me." Now that word "good" there in verse 6 may be translated by the word "beautiful." He's saying this woman had wrought a beautiful work on me. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ now has elevated what this woman did to the status of being a beautiful work, a spiritual work. Now, perhaps we might ask ourselves the question, what is the difference between one kind of work and a spiritual work? What makes a spiritual work? A spiritual work, dear friends, is where the Lord Jesus himself is the object and the purpose of that work. You see, I might go down to the village in Portree and see some lady struggling across the street with her shopping, and go and help that lady across the street with her shopping in order that somebody might see me doing that good work. That's not a spiritual work. That's not a spiritual work. That, dear friends, is not even a good work. Because it comes from a wrong motive. See here, this work was done for Christ alone. And Christ knew that he was the only purpose and the object of that work that was done. But secondly, Christ taught the need to seize the moment. See what we have in verse 7. He says, "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always." Christ wasn't saying, don't help the poor. Christ wasn't saying that. Christ was saying, the poor you're going to have with you always. I'm not going to be here always. I'm now on my way, the last steps to the cross. Towards the end of this chapter 14 of Mark, we have the scene in Gethsemane. Christ was close to the cross. What he's saying is, now you have to seize the moment. Oh, dear friends, isn't that what we tell those who are still outside of Christ? We say that you have to seize the moment. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You have to seize the moment. And dear friends, as Christians, we have to seize the moment. We have to seize the moment to get into a closer relationship with Christ. Oh, the place of prayer, we have to seize the moment. There are many things that will distract us. We have to seize the moment. You know how it is. And perhaps there are those times that you feel very close to the Lord. Maybe it might be times of communion season, through the preaching of the word, through the fellowship, it all comes together. Perhaps it's in your own study, you feel particularly close. Then, just like a click of the fingers, you feel distant again. It's the picture that is brought before us in the Song of Solomon, where the bride looks for the bridegroom and she merely sees him through the lattice. He is fleeting past through the window. Christ is saying, no, dear friends, he's saying, seize the moment, like Mary did, to show her love. But Christ recognized that Mary did what she could. Verse 8, she did what she could. See, Mary couldn't have at this stage, couldn't make him a meal. She was now in the house of Simon the leper. She couldn't make him a fancy garment. There wasn't time, the cross was approaching. But she did what she could. She could not go to Gethsemane. She couldn't enter in there. But she did what she could. Dear friends, you and I might not be able to go round and knock every door in the district and invite men and women and young people to come to the house of God. You might not be able to do that. But you might be able to knock one door. You might be able to speak to one neighbour. You might be able to persuade members of your family to come to the house of God. Oh yes, you might meet with a rebuttal. You might face a no. But you persist. You might not be able to go out and to feed the hungry people in Ethiopia. The hundreds, the thousands that are dying. There might be someone here in this area, perhaps close to yourselves, and they need help. You might not be able to build a church building, but you can help perhaps at the building of a church building in some way or another, with your prayers, with your resources, whatever that might be. But you see, dear friends, Christ is also saying here that Mary believed what the disciples did not believe. And I find this something astounding, and it should be humbling to each and every one of us. Mary, aforehand anointed the body of Christ to the burying. We have an account in John's Gospel, chapter 20. It is an account of the resurrection morning. And Mary goes to the sepulchre. And Mary, out of a love for the Saviour, she says, "Where have they hidden my Lord? Where have they taken him?" And then she runs back to the disciples and she pulls them, as it were, almost to the very mouth of the tomb. And we read something that at that stage they did not believe in the resurrection. The disciples, those that sought under his ministry, not only week after week, but day after day, they heard him saying, "Destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it again." And they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe that Christ was going to die. The Savior, the Messiah, oh, he wouldn't die. He's going to be the great King David. Do you notice in verse 8 that Mary believed? Mary believed. And why is this? She had faith. She had faith and she accepted Christ and his word. Oh, dear friends, we are told that except we become as little children, we shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except we have the faith of a child that accepts, we shall not enter in. Here she did. She accepted. And Christ teaches finally here that this demonstration of immense love shall never be forgotten. Verse 9. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she had done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Over 2,000 years ago, in Bethany, in Judea, how could Mary have imagined that tonight in Carbost we would be reading this account as a memorial to her? Dear friends, you will have known many people here over the years that are now long gone. Gone into eternity to be with Christ. You will have heard it said that so-and-so was a godly elder. So-and-so had a praying mother. A lovely Christian. And that is a memorial to those people. And that is mentioned. Friends, what will it be said about us? What will it be said about us? Or may it be said that we were people who had an immense love for the Saviour. And may that Saviour through us be commended to others. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. Amen. And we pray that God will bless this word to us for his name's sake.